Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Good morning. We're looking at the topic of public perception. I know the title is public opinion, but really public perception is what we're talking about this morning. And as Pastor Sarah brought last week, Paul and the other 275 others who were shipwrecked on an island together. And as soon, we'll read in our passage in a moment here, but the inhabitants of that island were very quick to change their perception of Paul and the other men based on what they experienced in those moments. So I want to begin this morning by asking a simple question. Who are you? And not just your name and not the things that we are familiar about with each other on Sunday mornings, but like, I want you to think for a moment, what's something about you that the other people in this room especially probably may not know about you? Think about it for a second. What's something the people surrounding you in your seats, if you're new this morning, there may be a lot of things they don't know about you. And so I want you to just introduce yourself for a second to those nearest. But yeah, that's right. I'm going to make you share for just a second. Sorry, introverts. But think about even those who have been here for like 50 years or more. What's something about you that other people sitting near you may not be aware about you? Think about it for a moment. I'll give you time. You can write it down if you need to remember that on your notes. But I'm going to give you just like 2 minutes. Now go. Share. No, don't go, but sit where you are. Share it with somebody near you, something that they may not know about you. 1, 2, 3, go. Okay, all right. I think that's enough for now. Obviously, there are a lot of things that we don't know about each other, and it's really good to be aware of those things and to share those things. I want us to recognize for just one moment on a Sunday morning that we often arrive here in this time and this space having prepared ourselves for American church culture. That is to say, because of that, we may act differently. We may talk differently. We may even look differently during these moments on a Sunday morning than we do throughout our week. So you may be surprised to see me out at Neiman's with a hoodie and a trucker cap during the week, just buying cereal because I do that, right? You may be surprised to learn that I grew up on 1980s hip hop and it's tricky to rock around, right? Some of that is good and right, because it's really good for us to relate to this time and this space differently than we relate to other times and other spaces. Not because God demands it of us anymore. We do know that in the Old Testament, it was important for those people to be shaped with a high regard for the tabernacle, for the high regard for the temple. There were people in Scripture who were struck dead if they didn't show the proper respect for the presence, the literal presence of God. And it wasn't because God was mad at the individual or spiteful, but it was because God was shaping them to be a people who unholy and holy. And how we exist in our embodied presences matters to our minds and to our hearts. But incredibly important things, really, really important things, have happened since those moments. Jesus died in order to reconcile all people and all creation to himself, to bring all things into a right relationship with God. And he was resurrected. And Jesus, we believe, sits on the throne as Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. And he has sent us his Holy Spirit, who is available in all times, at all places, for all peoples. And so if holiness refers to something that exists for the purposes of God, all places have now been made holy. And we are all his holy sanctuary. That means all water is holy water. And all land is the holy land. And this does not lower what holiness means, but it raises what all reality is, to be used for the purposes of God. Now we get to choose what level of awareness we have of God's holiness. And so we've developed in certain times, in certain places, cultural practices that, for better or worse, try to shape a behavior and a relationship to the things of God. And these practices may differ, depend on where you grew up or how you grew up or what even family you grew up in. For example, I used to struggle a lot with dressing up, which means a whole lot of things to different people, right? But I struggled a lot with it when I was younger because I felt like our family was trying hard to prove that we weren't the family surviving on food stamps and church donations. I felt like we were trying to pretend to be something we weren't for the sake of other people in the church. And it seemed like so many people were trying to dress up in nice clothes to try to show off their wealth, and that was a club that I didn't want to join. And as Free Methodists, we have a history of calling people to dress plainly. Our first book of discipline, written in 1860, asked those who were becoming members this question: will you forever lay aside all superfluous ornaments and adorn yourself in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety? Not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh those professing godliness with good works. Whew. We no longer make sure people agree to this when they become members. Some of you can be thankful, and some of you can be like, oh man. We wanted, and we still want, to be welcoming toward people in all economic circumstances. And here in the U.S., things have changed a little bit. Now you can get a suit at Goodwill for $10 or a nice jacket for $4. This was mine this week. Over time, we have focused, thankfully, hopefully, less on appearance, and we recognize that different cultural realities exist. I've met a lot of people with hearts for Jesus who dress in a particular way out of their heart's love for him. I know men who don't enjoy suits but want to submit to dressing up on Sunday mornings as they offer ourselves as servants. And so they put time and effort into creatively showing the colors of God in their wardrobe. Or others who feel like the specialness of Sunday morning invokes a desire to wear something special, something they wouldn't wear throughout the rest of the week. And I know that there are others who feel like they play a role, or they dress up in costumes so much during the week that on Sunday morning, this feels like the one time where they can come and be genuinely, without pretense, who they are, relaxed and unburdened in God's presence. And I know also, because we have been parents of really young kids before, that sometimes just getting to church in our jammies, in our princess dresses, in our whatever we have on that morning is such an accomplishment. And we know, because we have family, how excited our Father is that we come into his presence, no matter how we come into it. And all of these ways of entering into the space and time that we worship God is acceptable and to be celebrated. Because we know that our God looks at the heart anyways, right? So the question I do want us to ask, because it's good for us to be aware, why do we wear what we wear? Because we don't impress God by putting on the finest suits. We don't impress God with our hashtag OOTD. Did I do that right? Outfit of the day. Yes, that was it. Okay. But we also don't impress God by treating a worship gathering the way we would treat any other social gathering. How do we prepare ourselves to be gathered for worship, and how might we involve our hearts? And that's a whole separate question in itself, perhaps. It's a question our Wednesday night group was examining with Pastor Sarah in emotionally healthy spirituality. This past week, they examined how the families we come from shape our own lives and our own choices today. How did your parents or your grandparents, if they went to church, how did they help prepare for worship? And was the emphasis on preparing your heart or preparing your outfit, or maybe your behavior? And how can we help change that for the sake of our children or our grandchildren? Maybe that will change what we wear, but maybe it will simply change why we wear it. Reminder, we don't quite have the questions from 1860 anymore, but we do not have a dress code. And we do want to dress in ways that make all economic situations feel welcome in our midst. And thinking of all these things prepares us for today's message, where people are deciding what they think about others quickly based on what they see on the surface. And so let's look together at the account of what happened in Acts chapter 28. Would you stand as I read from God's word? Luke shares these words: "After we had reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta, and the local people showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain and was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'This man must be a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting him to swell up or drop dead, but after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the vicinity of that place, there were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It so happened that the father of Publius lay sick in bed with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and cured him by praying and putting his hands on him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They bestowed many honors on us. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board all the provisions we needed." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would come and challenge us. Come and speak to our hearts in ways that we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe seated. Well, first, as we look at this passage, I think it's important to address what some translations may say. As if you have your Bible open, you may have seen another word. Some translations use the word barbarians in order to describe the inhabitants of the island. Because in Greek, the word simply means a group who did not speak the same language or dialect as them. Although they obviously spoke something close to it, or someone was able to translate because they were able to easily communicate in these moments. Knowing how we use the word barbarian today many translations opt for a closer word, something like the natives or the inhabitants. But even that detail about translating this passage gives us a question to consider. When we hear someone speaking a different language, what is our response? When someone is different from us, will we pursue knowing with our heart? Now, if it happens when we're traveling overseas, our response might naturally be confusion, and we should desire to humbly learn more of the local language so that we can participate in life there. But if it happens here in the U.S., I want to share with you that our first response should always be patient, curious compassion. I know that recently the English was declared as a national language, and it may not mean huge changes for some of us. I know that it was already the official language of Illinois, but what it shouldn't change is our hearts toward others who their hearts speak another language. Many of us have never experienced moving to a new country and trying to learn the language and the culture so that we can build a life there. But I want to tell you that it's hard. It is hard. It's hard to even explain when all of the advertising and all of the music and all of the crowds around you and all of the public signs and all of the road signs and all the people who like you and all the people who don't like you all use a language that you have just begun to learn. There are moments where you just hit a wall, where you want to stay inside, but you can't because you have to get out of your space. You have to learn the language. You have to figure out how to get across town or find the things you need or go to get groceries or go to the doctor. And the people here in our community who do not have English as their first language are enduring more struggles and mental stresses than most of us can imagine. And so our first response and our patience to help understand might be the oasis of God's love that helps keep them going in a difficult week. We know that other languages are not inferior to English. They're just that, other languages, representing entire parts of the world that our brothers and sisters in Christ are worshiping or praying. And it doesn't need to be said, but it's worth saying again, that there is no language that cannot be used to worship God. And so that was kind of a sermon within the sermon. I won't even charge extra for that one, okay? It was just based on the translation of the word there. So how did the inhabitants of the island originally welcome Paul and his companions? Luke writes that it was outside of the ordinary kindness. Extraordinary. The word for kindness here is where we get our word for philanthropy, right? It's a combination of two words, philos, which is friendship, love, and anthropos, meaning humanity. It's a great reminder that we as Christians did not invent philanthropy. People who don't even know about Jesus yet are capable, even of unusual levels of kindness, as it's seen here. But I do believe the Holy Spirit was beginning to work on their hearts even before they knew why. Because whenever we see love that reflects the love revealed in Jesus, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is graciously at work even before he is given any credit. But what's our response? What is our response when someone literally washes up on the shores of our life? Are we quick to show unusual kindness? Do we easily show extraordinary friendship love for others? Because it's interesting what we don't hear in this scene. What we don't hear are any accusations or questions. Why were you out in this storm? Why did you make the decisions you made in order to wash up here on this island? thinking from the perspective of Paul and his companions, over 270 of them were washing up on the shores and immediately being welcomed. Luke writes that the inhabitants saw that we were wet and cold, and so they started a fire and took us in, or welcomed us. How do you think these prisoners felt at being welcomed in this way? And because there's no word here about them welcoming only the soldiers and then chaining up the prisoners. All they saw were wet, cold people, and they offered them all warmth and unusual levels of kindness. And what's their response to such welcome? Did the crowds of prisoners kick back and say, well, this is the life, finally being served by others? No, Paul and probably others with him joined in the building of the fires that they were all benefiting from. And as they're gathering brush and gathering wood in the midst of feeding the fire, a snake is driven out by the heat, and the snake latches onto Paul's hand. Now, the text doesn't actually say that it bit him, but with Luke being a doctor, it wouldn't make sense for them to watch to see if he would swell up or drop dead unless he had actually been bitten. And so we can see the crowds and imagine that they had just been shown unusual kindness, and now suddenly they're accusing him of being a murderer. And they're declaring that the goddess Justice, whom they know as DK, has judged him. Even after he shook the snake off into the fire, they assumed that Paul had escaped judgment from the stormy seas and Justice caught him here on the shores of their island. And so they watched and they waited for him to die. You can imagine how Paul felt like in those moments, having gone from someone who was openly cared for and welcomed, obviously in need of hospitality, to suddenly now being looked at as if he was guilty of murder. It's humbling when we can see how easily humans can change how we treat others based on external and uncontrollable circumstances. How would we have regarded Paul? Wouldn't it be great if all people who entered our lives entered with an easy-to-see label or a shirt that said, I am a safe person, or I am not a safe person? It seems like it would make some things a little bit easier. It would let us know who we could trust as individuals, or who we could trust as a family, who we could trust as a community, or even as a nation. Because even though we are made in the image of a God who knows all of our hearts, that is not how we reflect his image naturally. Most of us cannot look at someone and instantly know their heart unless they share it with us. And the best we can do then is seek to know our own hearts, so that we're prepared to share our hearts with one another. This past week, that same group on Wednesday night talked about St. Augustine, who wrote long ago, Lord, let me know myself and let me know you. Because we believe that the deeper we become familiar with our own heart, the more we learn about the love of God, and about God who loves us. As we discover incredible capabilities for beauty and for love, we discover the beauty and love of God in whose image we have been made. But also, as we discover our own unfaithfulness, as we discover our own capacity for hate, we discover just how much grace God has for us, that he would still pour out his love for all of us, knowing our hearts as he does. And imagine what we would do with the knowledge given by every person wearing a label. I am a safe person or not. And it seems like we do try to do that sometimes based on our own judgments or what we might see or hear. But how did that change how Jesus related to people? With Jesus being someone who could see their hearts, who could see what was going on beneath the surface, how did it change the way Jesus responded, including, as Pastor Ron read earlier, including Judas, who was already planning to betray Jesus for money. We know that around the circle, right, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus went around washing each of their feet, showing each of them the love of a servant, even though he was their God in the flesh. So that shows us that as followers of Jesus, we turn away from public perception toward God's perception. And there's a whole lot of love in God's perception. And the wisdom of this is seen all the more as we watch what happened next in the story, that Paul thankfully doesn't swell up or drop dead. So the people watching him go directly from "he must be a murderer" to "he must be a god." God knows that our tendency is to love those people who are obviously loving and good toward us. But God also knows that this is not a path that will bring healing salvation to all people. And so Jesus teaches them in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So we know that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We know that we cannot determine who is good and who is not based on whether the sun, or in today's context, the spotlight, shines on them. We don't determine who is good and who is not based on who is currently having good things said about them publicly. We definitely don't believe in karma, even the Christian version that we sometimes create. Whether it's the hottest trend or whether it's who is being said what about in a particular world leader, the winds of our world seem to change so quickly. How does Scripture advise our discernment then? We see that in Luke chapter 6. Where Jesus tells us, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For people do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of the heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." Are we trying to determine whether we can trust someone or not? The question we ask then is, what does their recent fruit tell us? We do believe that someone can be transformed completely and even in a very short time by the grace of God, by the Spirit's working in someone's life. But when that happens, their fruit will change also. What do their most recent words, their most recent fruit, reveal to you about their heart? Paul sees these people, these islanders, being blown back and forth by the wind. It's like they're scrolling through YouTube, ready to follow whoever has the most likes. And Paul says, "Wait, let's unplug from your pattern for just a second." Paul wants to point them to the teachings of Jesus, not because they'll be successful or not in any given moment. Instead of worshiping everyone who survives a snake bite or judging everyone to be innocent if they survive a shipwreck, he points them to the fruit of someone's life and someone's ministry. He wants them to turn from basing their opinions on what they see on the surface to what's happening deep in the heart. And so as Paul is welcomed to the house of Publius, he heals the father of the house, because the fruit of a follower of Jesus is a fruit that heals. It heals literally. It heals relationships through reconciliation. It heals hearts and minds through freedom and love and peace and renewal. Jesus brings salvation, and salvation means healing. And news travels fast on Malta. And the inhabitants all begin to bring him those who were diseased and those who needed curing. And finally then, Paul is known by his fruit. Finally, at the end of our passage, he's known by his fruit for who he is, a follower of the resurrected Jesus, who reveals a God who is in the business of healing. And in response, they're honored by the inhabitants of Malta. And I would imagine this transformed things with some of the other men on the ship as well. We don't know what happens to all of the men on the ship, but we might safely assume that some of them began to follow Jesus for eternal healing. And some may have remained trusting in themselves. The question for us this morning, though, is where are we placing our trust in this season? This past Wednesday, we began the season of Lent, the season of preparing our hearts and our lives so that we were ready to celebrate Easter at Resurrection Sunday. We pursue humility together. The question this morning then is, what is our source of discernment? Today's passage invites us to turn from putting our trust in public opinion to depend on the Holy Spirit, as God offers us his discernment, looking at the heart of what's happening and not at the surface. Where is the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in your own life? Are we yielding to the guidance of his Spirit? What is the fruit of those we allow to influence our minds and our hearts? Are we being shaped by public opinion, which changes daily, or more than daily? Or are we having our minds and our hearts shaped by those who are abiding in Jesus? As we prepare to respond in song this morning, I want to remind us that our altars are open. Whether you come forward or whether you respond right where you are as we sing, I want us to be aware of how much time and space do we give to the fruit of Jesus compared to the fruit of public opinion. Because only that which is done for the healing kingdom of God will remain. Jesus is the solid rock that we stand on, and his global kingdom alone is what will endure into eternity. Will we turn to him in these moments, both in dedication and in prayer and in confession, that Jesus would be our solid rock? Let's stand together as we sing.